So I'll be reading the whole of Jude for you this morning, but before I do, let us pray. Our Father, you promise that whenever you send your word out, it will not return empty, but always accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Please, as we hear your word read and applied, would you accomplish all your purposes in us? In Jesus' name, amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of the eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for the prophet into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Kariah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at the love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are the clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, dead, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness. And all of the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow the mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, and just lovely to be here with you this morning. Now, I'm going to take you back to 1955. It was Tuesday, the 25th of October, 1955, and Colonel Marcus Lipton, MP, rose to his feet in the House of Commons, and he dropped a bombshell. So Burgess and Maclean, who had already been exposed as Russian spies, and now Lipton, named the third man in the Cambridge spy ring. He said this to Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister. He said, "Has the Prime Minister decided to cover up the dubious activities of Mr. Kim Philby, our first secretary at the Washington Embassy?" So Kim Philby, he was saying, in the top tier of MI6, was a Russian spy. And so what happened next? Well, funnily enough, for 7 years, not much. The warning wasn't really heard. The people around Philby, British intelligence, couldn't believe that their friend was guilty. One of his colleagues said, "No one could have had a better chief." And his boss at the time summed up the view of the English establishment when he said that Philby was a good cricket umpire, the highest praise he could give. And so the Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, replied to the House of Commons, "I have no reason to conclude that he has at any time betrayed this country." So Philby got a new job with MI6 the following year, but of course he had always been a Soviet spy, and brave men in dangerous places died because of his betrayals. Well, Jude, who wrote this extraordinary little letter this morning that's going to take us all the way through August, Jude wouldn't have been surprised in the slightest by that betrayal, because the context that he's writing to is that tragically Jude has seen something similar happening in the church. And so this short letter is a wake-up call. It's like that moment in the House of Commons. It's a warning where Jude is telling us and telling his readers that an urgent threat to the church comes not from outside, but from within. And it's pretty heavy stuff. I wonder if you thought that as you listened to it. It's an absolutely fascinating book, because we'll find some very contemporary themes alongside a whole range of examples that feel quite unfamiliar and alien to us. So my job this morning is just to lead us through the first four verses. So if you've... it's nice, isn't it, to have the entire book of the Bible printed on our service sheets, and short enough we can see it all there, but I'm just going to take us through those first four verses. Extraordinary to think that these inspired words have been read in every generation of the church as well. That warning has sounded out. And I liked this. I discovered that the church father Origen, way back in the 3rd century AD, wrote this lovely description of the book of Jude. He said, "Jude wrote an epistle, tiny in the extreme, but yet full of powerful words and heavenly grace." And I hope that's what we'll find in it today and through the next few weeks. I've got three headings this morning. The first is a remarkable author. Secondly, a wonderful identity. And then verses 3 and 4, contend for the faith. So firstly, Jude is the most remarkable author. Who is Jude and who's he writing to? So he introduces himself right at the start. From the top, he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." So Jude is the physical brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem and author of the book of James. But James and Jude are named in the Gospels. They're named in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 13 as also being the brothers of Jesus himself. So the letter we have in front of us was almost certainly written by another son of Mary and Joseph, a younger brother of Jesus. Now, that is an extraordinary thought. And just imagine for a moment the questions you'd like to ask Jude about the childhood of Jesus. But we shouldn't make too much of that, because Jude doesn't. So there's no pride here, and he puts any sibling rivalry aside. But how does he describe himself in relation to his older brother, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ? And that's right, because that's how Jesus described his family as well. Who are my mother and my brothers? Pointing at the disciples, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So there's no inner circle in the Christian life. And can I say to you that if you've ever felt that there's an inner circle, whether you felt part of it or excluded from it, I can assure you, and as Jude does, that there isn't one. In humility, even Jude, just a Christian, a servant of Jesus Christ. And who's he writing to? Still in that top line in verse 1, to those who have been called. So it's a letter to all Christians. It isn't addressed to one particular congregation, like lots of the New Testament letters, although he probably is writing to specific churches that he knows. So do you see that in verse 3? Dear friends, beloved. And again, lower down in verse 17 and verse 20, dear friends. And from the Old Testament references that scatter through the letter, that he's probably writing to Jewish believers primarily. But if it was written to them, it was most definitely written for us, to those who have been called. And did you notice that it isn't the letter that Jude wanted to write? Verse 3, he says he wanted to write about salvation, about God's rescue plan and Jesus' death and resurrection. Do you see that in verse 3? He wanted to wax lyrical about God's mercy, but he couldn't. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. So why has he changed his topic and his theme? Why is he using up this one slot at Prime Minister's questions, as it were, on this? Verse 4, because something has happened. Because certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. He wanted to write one type of letter, but instead Jude needs to press the fire alarm. So these 25 verses are written with urgency from a place of deep concern for God's people. And so let's dive in a little bit deeper to it there. So our first heading beyond that introduction, Christians have a wonderful identity. And there it is in verse 1, called, loved, and kept. So there are difficult things in the book of Jude, and I'm sure you saw them, and I wonder what you made of them, as Kerry read a moment ago. But this is such a beautiful greeting and description of the Christian life. So let's not skip over this. Let's savour and drink deep from these truths for a moment. Verse 1, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, overflowing, brimming over, in abundance. So Jesus says this to every Christian. He says to us, you have been called by a voice and a person who drew you by name. So he says that decision you made to follow Jesus wasn't a whim, as if you might wake up tomorrow and discover that everything's changed, because you were called. And very often, the longer that people go on in the Christian life, the more they feel that looking back, we can see God's hand more clearly than we could at the time in those past decisions and events. That's certainly my experience. And secondly, to those who are loved in God the Father. And of course, there aren't different categories of Christians, as if some are Christians receiving a great deal of God's love and others not as much. But this is what it is to be a Christian for Jude, to be loved and to be loved intimately. We're people who are held in the hands of the Father, able to speak as God's precious child, Abba, Father. And it was a love bought at great price, as John tells us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and thirdly, kept for Jesus Christ. And you probably recognize that word keeping from Jude, even if you don't really know this letter at all, because the final verse, if you glance down to it on the sheet, will be familiar to lots of us from that amazing doxology, that little word of praise in verses 24 and 25. To him, what does he say? Who is able to keep you from falling or from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And of course you'd have seen that we're completely passive in all of those verbs, but God is active in all of them. So it is him who calls and loves and keeps. And the picture that we start the book of Jude with is not of us clinging on to God, but of him clinging on to us. And thank goodness for that. I heard a podcast recently where the presenter, who isn't a Christian, was interviewing a Christian leader who talked about what he believed. It was a very open and sort of constructive dialogue. But I was very struck by what that 21st century agnostic made of hearing, perhaps it was for the first time, the gospel message that will be very familiar to lots of us in this room or listening beyond. He said this, the interviewer said, he said, what I take from that is a message of radical acceptance. And he's absolutely right. That in an age of insecurity and concern about identity, questions about who we are, what is our value, what's our worth, is there any substance behind the image we project? But here, in these opening lines of Jude, is a reminder of that message of radical acceptance by the God of the universe himself. And verse 1 does speak in such a beautiful way to our deep fears and concerns. Called, loved, and kept. Mercy, peace, and love in abundance. And it strikes me we could do much worse than meditate on deep and simple truths like this to make that part of our Christian life. So letting the word of God dwell in us richly, filling our minds with these truths, turning them over in our heart in prayer, calling them to mind at every time of day and at every season of our lives. Christians have a wonderful identity. Let it shape all your thinking. And as Jude sends us into his book, he tells us, called, loved, and kept. That's what we are in God's grace. But as we know, Jude has an urgent message on his mind. And so our third heading and the core of the letter, contend for the faith, he writes to these believers. Contend to the faith. And verse 3 is really a key to the whole letter as we work our way through it. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Contend for the faith. And contend's a strong word in here. It has the meaning of wrestle or strive intensely. It's a picture from the sporting arena. So it's the picture of the face of the athlete up the home straight in the Olympic Games, straining every sinew through the lactic acid, pushing it, struggling, contending. But when Jude says here, contend for the faith, he doesn't primarily mean contend for your own personal belief and faith. No, here he means something quite specific. The faith means the message of the gospel, and it means the historic content of the Christian faith that has been handed down from the time of this letter and the apostles until now. Verse 3, that faith, he goes on to explain, has been once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So the faith that we remind each other of week by week, as we'll do in a minute when we say the creed together, Well, that creed doesn't change from week to week, and it wasn't calculated by human reason, because God is a speaking God who spoke through the apostles, those 12 men authorized to set out the gospel message for all time, like Paul, who he says in Galatians, who says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something man made up. It's been once for all entrusted." Now, of course, that message in 2,000 years has to be interpreted by every language, nation, tribe, and tongue. And there'll be different emphases between different Christians. And there's plenty of warning in the New Testament against fruitless argument between Christians. But Jude is not talking here about disagreement on the inessentials. He is concerned with something much, much more fundamental, that the unchangeable Christian message was entrusted to God's people once for all time, recorded perfectly in the pages of the Bible, and it matters because it means the difference between life and death. We add to it or subtract from it at our peril. Our job is to live it and to pass it on. Perhaps it's like Pfizer or AstraZeneca and the vaccine formula. In the correct formulation, it has power to save lives, but leave out some vital element or add some new approximation and it will lose its power completely. And Jude says, heads above the parapet, contend for that entrusted faith. And I've said already, the letter's written to all believers, and if it's not us who contends for that faith, who will it be? Now, in England, the Queen has the title of Defender of the Faith, but Jude says, if we're Christians, then it is all of our responsibilities, not just the bishops, not Nathan, not the PCC, not just the growth group leaders, but ours as well. So what does that mean for us? I guess it means know the faith, learn more about it, see how it comes from the Bible, see that it isn't dry and dusty theology, but eat and drink it as living water and the bread that satisfies. So let's strive and work to gain the richest understanding of that historic faith. If you glance down to verse 20, you'll see how Jude follows up his instruction as he says to the believers, he says, "Dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now, we've just been on holiday to Scotland, and we went to a waterfall that must have been 20 feet high. And at the bottom, there was this most extraordinary sight. There were dozens of fish straining and jumping out of the surface of the water onto the first rock ledge against the crashing current. And you looked at it, and surely they could never, ever make it to the top of the waterfall. But as they say, only dead fish go with the flow. Jude says, contend, strive, struggle, contend for the faith. And it really matters, because Jude knows that there are people in the church who are bringing bad news and who have immense potential for harm. And this is really our final thought from these first verses of Jude. He writes seriously. Verse 4, he says, "For certain individuals," he says, "threats will come from inside the church. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." It's a terrible description of these individuals and their actions and their awful fate. And it's a warning to us all to be on our guard. So Jude is really clear that individuals like this have always hitched themselves to the people of God. And this is what they're like from verse 4. They're deceptive. They've secretly slipped in among you, but they probably hide in plain sight, just like Kim Philby. I guess they'll fit the mold. They're on the rota. They may have made themselves indispensable, because abusive people can very often be master manipulators, and often they don't just groom their victims, but they groom their audience, so their reputation will protect them against disclosure. They're wolves, but obviously they disguise themselves as sheep. That's how they'll always come. They won't be weird outsiders. They'll fit right in. They are deceptive. And secondly, they are immoral. And worse, they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. And that rings some bells in today's society. Some of us will know about scandals, not just in secular organisations, but in Christian organisations and churches, and respected leaders have used their positions for license and immorality and abuse. Well, Jude wouldn't be surprised. That's why he wrote the letter. That's why we have excellent people leading the safeguarding culture of All Saints. That's why youth leaders have training and follow the rules. Why we have posters up in the church saying who to talk to with concerns. Contending for the faith includes having our eyes wide open to individuals secretly slipped in for ungodly reasons. Now, the way the Bible sees it, whenever theology goes wrong, it's always because we want to sin. Faith affects our behaviour. And as he writes this, Jude may have in mind a specific heresy at the time that he's writing that really says, well, God will forgive sin, so what's the harm? Just go ahead and sin. And that's a license that turns grace on its head. So it's a heresy that has forgotten the cost of the cross, and it wants grace without the cost of discipleship. And it's quite a frequent theme that some people will recognize from the New Testament, but it's much more subtle today. We might recognize just its echo in our own hearts, in our own complacency about some decision we make or some ongoing matter. It doesn't matter too much, we might whisper to ourselves, because we know that God's forgiven us. Every Christian might know that feeling, but here in Jude, these individuals have run away with it. And so, summarizing all of that, these individuals, Jude says, Jesus is not on the throne of their lives. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Well, probably they said it with their lips, but they certainly didn't live like it. And it's a consequence leads to life and death. It has eternal consequences. It might not have looked like that in the church. They may have been people with a thriving influence. But the question that Jude needs us to think about isn't just does Jesus rule the world, but does Jesus rule my life? Who has authority to say what I can and can't do, what I shouldn't do? Have I handed over the car keys of my life to Jesus in practice? And whether in word or in practice, these people show that their answer to that question was no, even as they hid in plain sight. How did Jude introduce himself, on the other hand, back to the start of our passage, as a servant of Jesus Christ? Jesus is Lord over me. So as we contend for the gospel, and as we get to grips with the book of Jude this summer, our job is to drink in the encouragements we'll find in Jude, and also to make sure that we are determined to be the exact opposite of the individuals that he's going to describe through this letter. So what would the opposite of verse 4 look like? Well, it would look like no hidden agendas, but everything we do is open and transparent and above board. Instead of being ungodly, it will mean that we are people thrilled by grace and longing for holiness. People who are never licentious, but are scrupulous and careful in every way that we deal with other people. And like Jude, to be servants of Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So forming not just what we believe, but our lives our attitudes, our thoughts, and our decisions in the light of his word, once for all revealed and entrusted to God's holy people. It's an extraordinary book. As I close this morning, shall we pray? Let's pray. Father God, Lord God, our only Saviour, we thank you so much for Jude, the servant of Jesus himself. Thank you for his humility and his urgency. Thank you for the beautiful picture he gives us of our radical acceptance, our complete acceptance as Christians, people called, loved, and kept in God's grace. And we thank you for Jude's urgency and seriousness, and we pray that we would be people who have that same urgency and desire to contend for the faith in our generation, in our city, with the people we know. And we pray all these things, as Jude does in his doxology, for your glory, majesty, power, and authority. Amen.